Daniel 11, verses 36 through to 45. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is to be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a prize. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand: Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him.
What an encouragement to be here this morning. Amen. And I hope that I can continue with that encouragement. Although, just heads up, we do have one of the most intense portions of Daniel ahead of us. But to warm you up, and prepare you for what we are going to learn in the text this morning, I have a quick warm-up exercise for you all. So what I need you to do is for all of you to look to your left. Just look straight to the left wall, look over there. Now look to the right wall. Now look again to the left wall. Now quickly to the right wall, quickly. Did you experience some whiplash? Because if you did, then you are well prepared and ready for our text this morning. If you've read through Daniel chapter 11, you're reading through, and last week we saw from verse 2 to 35, is all of this prophetic detail given to Daniel 300 years before the events happened. And we learned last week that those 35 verses are what we call today the kind of six Syrian wars, 100 years of war, and was predicted to Daniel. But when you get to verse 36, and this is key, there's a major plot twist, because what happens in verse 36 is for us today, we are now moving in an instant from one verse to the other, from events in our past to all of a sudden events that are in our future. By now, if you've been with us at Rosebank for a while, this should be familiar to you. It comes up a lot in prophetic texts in the Bible. Jesus himself kind of has this aspect of prophecy where there's events predicted that have these huge time gaps between them. And for Daniel, given this vision, those time gaps, they're all the events are in front of him. But for us today, some of them are in our past, but then some of them are in our future. And that can be quite uncomfortable for us when we're first reading these texts. But remember, what is uncomfortable becomes comfortable with practice. And so all of the practice that we had is going to come in very handy today as we prepare ourselves for this. And just to remind you again, I really want to make sure that you're comfortable with this, because maybe you're new here and you think that's weird. How could it be? But remember, in Daniel, this has come up a lot of times. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the fourth kingdom mentioned. Anybody remember what they referred to? It's Rome between the fourth and the fifth kingdom, the feet of clay and iron. There's a jump in time from events in our past, the Empire of Rome, to our future, the second coming of Christ. There it is, Daniel 2, this massive whiplash moment. We're already introduced to it. Then chapter 7 was the same thing with the fourth beast, again Rome, and then his 10 horns referring to events in our future. In Daniel chapter 9, where we were a few weeks ago, remember we geeked out on some Bible maths, verse 24 to 27. Well, at verse 26, remember it was that amazing prediction of the death of Jesus given to Daniel hundreds of years before that. But then verse 27, we just all of a sudden in the space of one verse are looking at events in our future. And so this is, although new to us, because to be honest, we're just not used to studying prophetic text, is kind of unusual, but actually quite normal. And so hopefully today, if you've been reading through Daniel 11, you'll be familiar with this and more comfortable with it. I think we need to be more aware of it in Daniel 11 because it's not as obvious that there's this sudden jump in events. In some of the other ones, with the change in kingdoms, a beast and then horns, there's kind of a cue that, okay, something different's going on here. Whereas in chapter 11, you could just read through it and not pick up on that at all. But with a trained eye, you can see that we're switching from events now in our past to our future. And I hope to train your eye this morning. You ready? I want to give you three reasons why we know that from verse 35 to 36, we've suddenly jumped to end times events. So just going to go through them real quick, but my hope is that you understand this. So you're not just taking my word for it, like my pastor said, that you understand why we believe this. So number one, there is actually a time marker here, but you have to be paying attention to the detail to see it. So there's this phrase, the time of the end, the time of the end, and it comes up in verse 35. So actually there's a clue and a cue. The time of the end, it's warning us, hey, these next things are moving to, we're jumping. Then in verse 40, it comes up again, just in the middle of this little part, to remind us, hey, we're at the time of the end. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, which is, it's an unfortunate chapter division because chapter 12, verse 1 to 4 belongs with the vision in chapter 11. There's that verse again, the time of the end at the end of this vision. And so there actually are these clues, but you have to be paying attention to the detail to see it, but it is there. Second reason why we believe we're definitely in the future in these passages is because historically, from verse 36 to 45, we can't see any events in history that are fulfilled. Now, if you remember last week, verse 2 to 35, I said there was 100 predictions that were fulfilled in excruciating detail in those six Syrian wars, like 100 of them fulfilled. It doesn't make sense that all of a sudden they're not. And so we don't see what we see in verse 36 to 45, another war between north and south. Well, after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is verse 35, there are no such wars. In addition, verse 45 describes the death, the end of this final king of the north. And verse 45 says it's in the Holy Land. Somewhere near Jerusalem is where he dies. If that was Antiochus Epiphanes, as some people say, well, that can't be true because he died in Persia, in somewhere in modern-day Iran. So historically, verse 36 to 45, there's nothing that matches it, whereas 2 to 35, everything matched by detail. So that's another clue. And third reason, and perhaps one of the biggest reasons, is if you look at chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, we'll get there next week, but if you want to read ahead and see, again, the chapter break is unfortunate, but if you read 12, verse 1 to 4, it speaks about a period of great distress or great tribulation followed by a resurrection. In fact, it's one of the only or few verses in the Old Testament that do talk about a mass resurrection. And Jesus, in fact, uses such similar language to Daniel 12, 1 to 4, when he teaches on a great time of distress in Matthew 24 and a coming resurrection. So he's talking about end times. So chapter 12, 1 to 4, you're definitely in end times territory, unless I missed something and there was a big resurrection and I missed it. Darn. So we are quite sure that from verse 36 to 45, again, if you're new here, we get that that's uncomfortable. We've all been practicing and training for this moment, but we're comfortable that prophetic texts do this. They jump in time. It's just we find ourselves in the middle. We look back on the Syrian wars and then boom, in one verse, we are looking at events in the future. So that's what we have before us today. Verse 36 to 45 is now speaking, is predicting with, again, some detail, events that will still take place in the future, events around the second coming of Christ. So Kohelo, who is curious, that curiosity will be indulged somewhat more today. So knowing now, hopefully you're okay with this, that what's before us, we're no longer doing history. Some of you are like, oh, some of you are like, yeah, I hate the history stuff. Now we are in end times things. So knowing that we're there, what exactly are we looking at? So let me give you an overview of things we already know from Daniel chapter 8, 7, 9, summarized for you and is repeated here. So let me just tell you these things you already know from Daniel. So firstly, we have in view a person. So this is a king, a ruler, a world leader of some sort, that's clear here, based in the north. He's a king of the north, and if you remember from last week, that means he's based in the historic Seleucid territory, so that's Syria, Iraq, Turkey, even modern-day Israel. So what's in view is a world leader based in that region who will achieve a great amount of military success. So we've seen that in verse 40. To verse 45, there's lots of wars that will be fought and many lives that will be lost and countries that are conquered by this leader. In the midst of his military campaign, what we read is that he brutalizes God's people. And he brutalizes them so hectically, comes against them with such vengeance and anger that in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time," which are words that Jesus repeats himself. So not only is he a military tyrant of some sort, but what we read is that he's also boastful and arrogant, particularly in a blasphemous way, and is obviously opposing not just the people of God, but God himself. Are you with me? All the lights going on and off there was just setting the scene for this dark kind of evil person, but don't worry, our guys are on it. But these are things we already know. And who are we talking about here? We had a good look at this in chapter 8. Who are we talking about here when we look to the future and see this person and these kinds of events? We're talking about a person that Christians today refer to as the Antichrist. So someone whose arrival on the stage of world history precipitates events that lead to the second coming of Jesus, and the events leading to the second coming of Jesus includes great turmoil amongst nations and a persecution of God's people. That's who's here. We had a good look at him in chapter 8. Remember the three things we saw about him fundamentally? He was destructive, deceitful, and arrogant. That's what we know so far. But wait, there's more. And the more is unpacked for us here in verse 36 to 45, but also the end of chapter 9. So maybe you remember a few weeks ago, we did all that Bible maths, and I said, I'm going to focus on verse 24 to 26. We'll leave verse 27 for this day. And so verse 27, there's extra information because it's around this same person. So what I'm going to do to you now over the next few minutes is simply narrate to you really fast, like I'm used to doing for history, but now it's in the future, of events that as best I and we and most conservative scholars will look at these things and just narrate to you what we see based on these predictions. Now, let me just heads up here. This is contested within Christianity. There are different views, and we're okay with there being different views. And I'm not going to defend every single point. There's just simply not time for that. But I do want to tell you my approach. I want you to be very clear on what basis I'm going to narrate these things to you. Again, I want you to not just believe me because it's my pastor said so. I want you to think through these things yourself. So here's the basis that I'm going to use. Firstly, we're going to pay attention to the detail. So we're going to look at every detail, critically look at every detail. So for those who are OCD and looking like you're going to have a well of a time. So we're going to pay attention to the detail. Secondly, we're going to interpret it in a mostly literal sense. And thirdly, we're going to make sure that everything I say is in line with the rest of Scripture that has these prophetic details, New Testament and other Old Testament text that you haven't yet been introduced to. Does that sound like a good way to approach it? It's the only way to approach it, in my view, because chapter 11, 2 to 35, remember, it's 100 details, and those details were literally fulfilled. And so if you just carry on reading from verse 36, there's no reason we should shift in our approach. So we stand today and we've seen the detail be fulfilled. We've seen it's mapped with predictions. So we have no reason not to employ the same tactic going forward. You with me? Yes? I want to hear a clear yes. If you're with me, you don't have to say it if you're not yes, but here's why. Because what I'm going to narrate to you now, end times events, is going to get weird. It is. But if we're sure of the approach here, like we're not... Here's what I mean, and you're gonna feel this as I have felt it. When it comes to the past, events predicted to Daniel 300 years after his time, but in our past, like last week, we're like, wow, that's so amazing. All these things came true. It's amazing, it's wow. But when it comes to the future, hasn't happened yet, these things weigh on us differently. Like, let me just be honest with you all. I'm a lot more nervous talking about this, these future things, than I was last week talking about the past, because it's certain. But we shouldn't be. We should just be reading it through and looking at these events and going, well, we're just employing the same tactic and seeing what God says. So, you said yes, so you're up for this. So if you're ready, this is what we find if we're just carrying on reading from verse 36, employing the same tactic, but now knowing we're at the end. So what I want to add to your understanding of what you already know about end times events, what I want to add to it that's clear here is number one, I want to add to your understanding that there is a Jewish connection here. So this future Antichrist person, you know, people that get weird about all this stuff and like, it's probably a Muslim. No, it's not likely that at all. What we see in this passage is that the Antichrist is likely of Jewish descent. He has Jewish heritage or connection. Here's why we think that. We're just carrying on reading verse 37. When it describes his act of blasphemy, it says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. So we're paying attention to detail. Now, the word gods is the word Elohim, can refer to any spirit being, but the phrase gods of his fathers is only used in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh and in connection with people who are ethnically or religiously Jewish. It's just common Old Testament phrase. And this makes sense if you're reading Jesus's predictions of end times events, Matthew 24. He speaks of many false prophets who will come and deceive people and false Christs or a false Messiah. Well, for the Messiah to be false and deceive people, he would need to have some connection to them. And so that maps with that. It also matches what is predicted in the end of chapter 9. And that's why I didn't say this then, because I wanted you to be sure in chapter 9 about the prediction of the death of Jesus. But verse 27, things get a bit hectic. So let me just read verse 27 of chapter 9 again. It matches with what I'm telling you about a Jewish connection. So verse 27 says, he, this future Antichrist person, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, that's a 7-year period. It's the last period. But in the middle of that week, so in the middle of the 7-year period, after 3.5 years, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. So the confirming of the covenant with many is most likely that he, the false Christ, false Messiah, will reinstitute or reinforce the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament. The reason we think that is because the heart of the Mosaic covenant, so, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, the heart of the Mosaic covenant is a sacrificial system. You're aware of this? Heart of it is the temple and animal sacrifices. And according to this, there is a sacrificial system in place. Verse 27. So he'll enforce a covenant with many for 1 week, but halfway through the week, he abolishes what appears to be a system of sacrifice is back up and running again. So that's what we think in the future. There will be a system of sacrifice again, which means by implication, This is implication only. It's not in the text, but implication. It is another text, though. That there will be another temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's predicted there that there will be sacrifices and offerings. They can only happen if there is a temple. There's no temple now. There has not been a temple since AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the second temple built by Ezra, Nehemiah, and co. There hasn't been a temple since then, but according to Daniel, there will be one, and there will be a sacrificial system back in place, which can only happen in a rebuilt temple. Now, this matches with, again, I'm going to match it with other texts. So in the New Testament, it matches with 2 Thessalonians, which is an end times passage. Just says this casually. Chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes, so this is Paul. He uses the phrase man of lawlessness, not antichrist. And it says, he opposes, exalts himself above every so-called god or object that's similar to what Daniel was predicted to Daniel. And as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. So it's just all of a sudden, there's a temple there. It's the same thing in Jesus' words in Matthew 24 as well, when he says this person, this false Messiah, is standing in the place of the abomination of desolation. So we're just noticing this. We're just noticing detail. He comes, he enforces this covenant, this temple is rebuilt, and a sacrificial system is in place again. So if you're just tracking with this, the idea is that initially he's on the side of the Jews, and he has all this knowledge of things. He's on the side of them, in an alliance with them, and this temple is built, a sacrificial system is in place again, but verse 27 says, in the middle of that 1 week, after 3.5 years, what does he do? He turns on them and he halts. The sacrificial system is abolished and he commits an abomination of desolation in this new temple, much like Antiochus, who is the prototype, did. And he subsequently persecutes the Jewish people. I know I've said a lot to you there, and a lot of this might be really new to you, and that's okay. To be honest, it was really new to me before coming to study Daniel. I'd heard parts of this, but never really seen it in detail. So let's just pause for a second and gather our thoughts. All we're doing, we're reading 11, verse 2 to 35, going, wow, that's fascinating, happened in the past. Now we're going to verse 36 and going, oh, okay. So this seems to be what is coming, what we can expect in the future. And actually, if you think about it, it's not really crazy. I mean, you probably, some of you know, or if you don't, now you will know that plans have been in place to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem since the 60s. The plans in place and to get a priesthood going again and temple utensils, etc. 3 times a day, Jewish people today, Orthodox Jewish people, pray a prayer that says, may the holy temple be rebuilt speedily and in our day. So there's been this expectation that this would happen. It hasn't happened yet because it's complicated. I mean, you can imagine the politics of the region, right? The Temple Mount itself is, you know, there's Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Not all Jewish people believe there should be a temple in place. And so in order for a temple to be rebuilt, you would need someone who has some serious political ability to make that happen, which is something we expect the Antichrist to be really good at and familiar with. What's also interesting for you to note again today is that in order for there to be this new temple and for this Mosaic covenant to be instituted once again, is that there needs to be this certain purification rituals. And you might remember from Good Friday, we kind of looked at some of these things and how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And let me just make sure at this point, you know that as Christians, that Mosaic covenant is null and void. It's over because of the death of Jesus. But this person kind of reinstitutes that covenant of old. But part of the purification ritual includes the sprinkling, the mixing of the ashes of a red heifer with water and sprinkling over it. And that's in order to, for purification purposes. That's Numbers chapter 19. Maybe you remember from Good Friday, we had a good look at this little literal holy cow, this red heifer. Now, there have not been red heifers in existence since perhaps AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And maybe some of you know that there is currently a breeding program to breed these red heifers to prepare for one day when there's a temple and a sacrificial system. And in fact, North American Zionist cattle ranchers have been breeding red Angus cattle, and the prized cattle necessary for this program were greeted with a great ceremony at Ben Gurion Airport in Israel on the 20th of September 2022. That's just a month ago that these things, you can go and read that story, it's just out there in the news, it's just open. Now, maybe when you heard that, I want you to just self-reflect for a little bit, because man, I read the news article, I'm like, man, it weighs differently than when you were last week and the past and all these Greek Seleucids and Ptolemies and now the future. It just weighs on us. Like, I don't know how you felt when I said those things. But really, we should not be surprised, should we, that events predicted in the book of Daniel that pertain to the future, we shouldn't be surprised if we see some of those things happening, should we? Because we've looked and we've seen how events predicted to Daniel came to fulfillment now in our past with remarkable accuracy. And so as difficult as it is when we see some of these things, like, we're just not meant to be surprised by it. So that's one thing that I wanted to alert you to, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but it's there in verse 36 to 45 and Daniel 9 verse 27. As hard as it is to say and hear, it's just there. Secondly, we have this picture in verse 40 to 45 of this big war that will take place. Does not take a lot of imagination for us to see wars, yes? This big war in the Middle East region, again, doesn't take a lot of imagination to see this big war. But it's this final kind of war between north and south, so historic Seleucid region. So this Antichrist is a leader, is a world leader. His great military success, and this picture of this war is of against North African alliance of some sort based in Egypt. And if that sounds weird to you, well, possibly because of his alliance with Israel at the time and the covenant. So if you know Middle East politics, this is not crazy stuff. But the main point is, at some point in this war, this North and South battle still in the future, this Antichrist person, like Antiochus, who's the prototype, receives news, that's what we read, of something happening in the northeast of his territory, and so goes back to his region, comes through Jerusalem, and does what? Brings a massive army against it. Now again, I want to note that we've been talking about eschatology for a long time. We've had Wednesday nights, we've had Daniel, but I know for a lot of you this is new territory. I want to recognize that. But I just want to introduce you to the book of Zechariah, because a lot of these predictions are there as well. So in Zechariah 14, verse 3, 12 to 14 is this picture of a great army gathered against Jerusalem. And in fact, many lives are lost, and it seems that the destruction of Jerusalem is inevitable. That's Zechariah 12 to 14. It's like, whoa, the end of Jerusalem has come with this great army. Until Jesus himself then comes back and puts an end himself to that battle, fights on behalf of God's people. So this is Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go into battle, fight against those nations, just as he fought battles in the Ancient of Days. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it's the rider on the white horse, Jesus himself, who is the Lord here, doing this battle. And so he puts an end to the battle. So just, that's what we're thinking. There's this war. He puts an end to the battle, and he puts an end to this Antichrist leader person. This we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. And if any of this is making you afraid, it shouldn't, and I'm going to go back to this, but this is a verse you should hold on to, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one, Paul's phrase for this leader person, will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. He just appears boom, and breathes, gone. And Revelation is the picture of being thrown into the lake of sulfur and fire. So Daniel, Zechariah, and if you read Revelation, we haven't even gone there, all saying the same thing. Great turmoil among nations, that's not hard to imagine, precipitated by this influential but deceptive person, not hard to imagine, but perhaps harder to imagine, first makes this alliance with the Jews and institutes this sacrificial system and then turns on them. And in turning on them, initiating the last period of God's discipline for them rejecting Jesus the Messiah. And he came and he was rejected. And Jesus said, as he enters Jerusalem in Luke's account, how I wish, like a hen would have gathered under her wings, how I wish that you would have seen the day of your salvation, seen that I was here, but that didn't happen. He was crucified. And so there is this time of discipline. And listen, for anybody who has rejected Jesus as Messiah, but coming against those in Jerusalem at the time in the future, but out of this tribulation, a great many are saved. So God's discipline and a time of tribulation, the purpose is to turn people back towards him. And so a great many are saved. In fact, Zechariah says, quite if you're tracking the detail, 1/3. So even Christians today, this might be new to you, but Christians today see that no, you know, God's plan for his historic people, the Jews, hasn't ended. Like what we look forward to and pray for is a mass conversion of people to Jesus, the Messiah, so that believing Jewish people see Jesus as the Messiah, and along with Gentiles, most of us who believing Jesus as Messiah are then united together into the eternal kingdom of God. So there's this time of great distress in order to turn people back to Jesus. And then after that time, here's the real end. You ready? This is where it gets good. And then, according to Zechariah 14, verse 9, the Lord will then be king over all the earth. In Daniel's words, chapter 7, remember the center of his book, then the kingdom, authority, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be delivered to the people of the holy ones, of the Most High, those who at that point have turned their lives and their allegiance to Jesus. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. All authorities will serve him and obey him. Or to take you right back to chapter 2, I love this picture, just right at the beginning of the book of Daniel. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will raise up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed, a kingdom that will not be left to another people. It will break in pieces and bring about the demise of all earthly kingdoms, but it will stand forever. So that is a really quick run through, just details that we see if we're paying attention to the detail and if we're applying it in quite a literal sense, which is what we're invited, the only way we have in Daniel, that's quick run through. Now, I know for many of you, this is difficult and take time to process, but I guess what I mainly need to do, which has been my toughest challenge in preaching Daniel, well, the prophetic parts of Daniel, my toughest challenge has been to answer the question, so what? In other words, what are we supposed to do with this information? Like last week, what are we supposed to do with the 6 Syrian wars and they came fulfilled? What do we do with that? And now, today, in looking into the future and all of this crazy and wars and, you know, temples and, you know, little red cows, what are we meant to do with this information? What does it mean for us today? So I have 3 quick things I want to say. That's a lie. It's not going to be quick. I think we're going to it'll take a little bit more time for this, but hopefully we'll still finish on time today. But number one, I want to say, at the very least, I hope that you can embrace and accept the spiritual reality of life. Let me explain. In Daniel chapter 10, when Dave preached, did such a great job of that text, it was like there's a window between our world and the spiritual realm with curtains. And in chapter 10, those curtains are opened and we get to look in and we see the angels, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece, the angel Michael, the angel Gabriel, and there's battles going on. That was chapter 10. We just had this little glimpse. And the scriptures only give us glimpses for a reason, so we don't over-speculate and become all gooky and weird about it, but we had this glimpse. And then in chapter 11, what do we find? We found about Persia and Greece at war with one another, and then we found Greek leaders coming against God's people all over the show, that pinball machine, remember? And so what we're meant to notice through these little glimpses, what we're meant to realize is that the earthly clash of kingdoms is a result of a heavenly clash of kingdoms. Like, man, I've only got, next week's the last sermon in the Daniel series. I promise you it'll be encouraging. Actually, I can't promise that. I haven't written it yet, but I can see it. I'm like, no, it's good. It's awesome. Please come back next week. But this is the last chance I have to say this. If you've tracked through Daniel, this has been a major, hence, clash of kingdoms. To realize that earthly human conflict is a result of spiritual realities that we don't often get to see. But we see it in Daniel. And it's reinforced in 11. That's why I'm bringing it up again, my last chance to do this. Where this Antichrist person achieves great power and military success and political power. How? Why? Well, we're told in verse 39, he will attack mighty fortresses aided by a foreign deity. There's another spirit being who is applying to him the ability for all of this success. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, again, Revelation and Paul in 2 Thessalonians, who says the arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders. I just have to alert you to this one last time. If you think this material world, the things that we can see and study under a microscope, is all there is, like according to the Scriptures, you're deceived. And therefore vulnerable and compromised. Now, I get it. If you're new here and not a Christian, you would think, man, I mean, maybe you're a Christian and think this. I mean, people think we're mad to believe in an unseen spiritual realm. They think we're mad to believe in that. They think we're doubly mad to believe that the unseen spiritual realm impacts the seen material realm, don't they? Maybe you do as well. I need to tell you what we're seeing in Daniel is that our material world is, I thought about this word and I like it, our material world is porous. It's porous. There is this unseen spiritual reality where there are things happening and it is impacting us. Now in Daniel's language, it's all crazy angels and we're thinking Final Fantasy video game stuff. It's like, wow, this is weird. But in the New Testament, it's not. Let me read you a passage that I'm sure if you're a Christian, you are familiar with. But because we're so familiar, we're like, ah. But now with Daniel, see what it means. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and if that's weird to you, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you can stand or be able to withstand in the evil day, which is now, and having done all, to stand firm. You know, we read those passages and like, yeah, but in the context of Daniel, you get it now. This is a biblical worldview. And you can go home and just think about this, but think about the implications for today. When there's earthly conflict, are you and your spouse and you're ready to give up on your marriage? Know that the ultimate battle is not your spouse. Your opposition is not your spouse. And when you think about, you know, the dismay and we have with living in South Africa and how difficult it is, that's true. But our ultimate opposition problem is ultimately not the government, but spiritual realities, which is why we pray and why we stand in faith for what we believe, etc. Secondly, what I want to warn you on today is don't harden your heart to Christ. Don't harden your hearts. Like I mentioned earlier, God's wrath in these end times is poured against those who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Right? That, so if you're in Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not destined for his wrath. And so any time of tribulation and distress is because of a rejection of Jesus. And the reason it may be even more intense in those end times is because this sacrificial system has been reinstituted. And Jesus died. I mean, he died to abolish that whole thing. It's the last great offense. And so therefore, there is a time of discipline, but its purpose is to draw people to faith. And a third, we expect this mass conversion to happen because of this tribulation. That's what we're looking forward to, a genuine time of repentance and conversion. But the point is for us here today, and I want to make this clear, for those who have not yet switched their allegiance to Jesus Christ definitively, why not? What are you waiting for? A tribulation? Don't. Just switch allegiance today to switch to Jesus and come under his dominion. Maybe a further warning, because most of us here today have done that switching allegiance, but our hearts tend to grow cold and get hardened. Jesus' words of the thorns, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the life out. Elsewhere in Scripture speaks about ongoing sinfulness leading to a hardening of hearts. Hebrews 3, let me read this just as a warning. Take care, brothers and sisters, believers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every day. That's why we're here on a Sunday, to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, not the time of the end, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. I pray that God soften our hearts, that we be constantly pliable, moldable people, able to come under the conviction of the Spirit through others and God himself and remain obedient to him. And then lastly, I just have to end with this. Please rest in the present protection of Christ. My main concern in this series has been with a lot of focus on our past and, of course, a lot of attention on our future, that we miss the present. And I've said this before in this series, and let me summarize it because I don't know if I'll get to it next week. At least be sure of this. Daniel 7, center of the book. The one like a son of man who ascends before the Ancient of Days. Remember that text? What we're looking at there is Jesus Christ predicted, crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated now currently at the right hand of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and dispensing his rule currently today through his Holy Spirit, here since Pentecost, dispensing his dominion and his rule to all those who believe in him. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have a measure of the Spirit in you, and you are protected. No evil coming from these evil forces comes unchallenged to a believer. None. And I say this even today, it's just weird as we think about this because we're all gathered here, but we all know there's a terrorist threat against gatherings in Sandton, right? And I mean, this was something I had to really think about, and maybe you thought about it, or maybe you didn't. But it is this belief that no evil comes unchallenged and past the purposes of God for those who believe in him. That's us today. That's any Christian. So we're not naive to the spiritual realms. We don't get gooky and weird about it. We're not naive to it. We're not complacent against it, but we're not afraid. Amen? Lord, help us today. So many things that I've said. Your word is so dense and complex. And I can only trust in a very real sense in you, Holy Spirit, to bring about encouragement for those who need encouragement, conviction for those who need conviction. And God, I especially pray today for those who feel they are under direct opposition from the evil one. And pray, God, that you'd only shine your light and protect and preserve them and us. We believe in you. We believe you discharge your rule, Jesus, right now. And God, I pray for those whose hearts have been hardened slowly over time. God, would you soften our hearts today? Soften our hearts. May they be just, may it be fertile ground where you can plant and water, and may beautiful things grow in our lives. We confess to you our sinfulness, our ongoing habitual sin, the hardening, our rebellion against you, and pray, God, I pray for that miracle today of a softening of hearts. and pray ultimately, God, for that miracle that we've already celebrated this morning of people turning their allegiance to you, perhaps for the first time. And so I want to invite those of you sitting there, I just want you to think about this. If you have not fully turned your allegiance to Christ, do not harden your hearts today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Amen.